The sermon text reading today is found in 1 John chapter 3. It's verses 11 through 24. Please stand with me as I read that if you're able. If you're not, please be seated. Verse 11 in chapter 3 of 1 John. For this is the message that you would have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
We are continuing our study in the book of 1 John, and we are going to be looking at the passage that was read to us by Mark. And it is a deep and rich passage. There's a lot of sound bites out of here, but we are not going to look at this text in that fashion. We're going to see it in the context of the whole, I trust. But let me just pray for us very quickly. Father, please set our hearts and our minds on your word and what it means to love and be loved. And I pray, Father, that you would receive the glory from our time together. In Christ's name, amen. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about this phrase, what does it mean to follow your heart? And I looked it up online, and there's actually a definition of what it means to follow your heart. And I saw a huge myriad of quotes by famous people who were telling me, who was reading this, why I should follow my heart. And I was going to give you a bunch of those quotes, but they kind of all said the same thing. The gist of it is follow what you feel, and I'm oversimplifying, but ignore your brain. I mean, that was the gist of it. If you feel something hard enough, if you feel it strong enough, if it moves you, then that should be your passion, and then you should move toward that. And I thought about that for a long time, and it's easy to poke fun at that sentiment, but there's a lot of truth in it as well. It just depends on what your passions are, and it depends an awful lot on what your dreams and desires are as to whether or not you can, quote, follow your heart. But the heart is a tricky thing, really, at the end of the day. And as I thought about it longer and harder, I realized, for me personally, following my heart is not always that simple. Because there are things that I desire. There are things that I want. There are even things that I crave. that are not right and honorable. They may be things that would have no impact at all on anybody else. And see, all those quotes I read and looked at said, as long as it didn't hurt anybody else, pursue it with all the passion that you have. But of course, that's a subjective thing, isn't it? I mean, because I decide whether what I have a passion for is going to hurt somebody else. And of course, we really don't know if it's going to hurt somebody else or how it might be damaging to somebody else. And so there's this tension between, you know, heart and mind. I've got to think, is my passion going to hurt somebody else? And is it going to be damaging to somebody? And it got really confusing. And I thought, this heart business is a challenge. What do I do with the brain and what do I do with the heart? And then I went to the Bible, you see, and the Bible is extraordinarily helpful, but it says potentially conflicting things. For example, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 17, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, and who can understand it? See, that's the heart I know. To be really frank with you, that's the heart I experience and know something about. But then I turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, and it says, and God is speaking here, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh that is new. And I sit there and I think, I know that I have the Spirit of God indwelling me and that He's given me a new heart. But I also know that my heart of stone is still a big lump in my chest. And so it's the, you know, that tension that's real, and it's hard when I say, I'm going to follow my heart. Which heart am I going to follow? You know, is the challenge for Dave. Which heart am I listening to? And I think the original hearers of this letter, these churches to whom John wrote, were wrestling with this to a certain extent. How do I know? And John made it very clear at the outset that he was writing so that people would have confidence in eternal life and that they would know and have fellowship with the Father through the Son and maintain fidelity to the apostles' teaching and so that they wouldn't be deceived. But when you're in the midst of all that, like we are today in 2023, it's hard because there are so many pulls on these two hearts, you know what I'm saying? And in fact, the world has very few pulls that would draw me toward Christ. All the appeals of this world are to my heart of stone. Not the heart that Christ has given me that's inside of me. And so I think John was writing to help these people have confidence and know for sure that they belong to Christ. And so throughout the letter up to this point, John has created, not formally, but kind of a series of tests that he wants God's people to be thinking about. The first of which is, and this has come to us in the earlier chapters, do we know God's word and do we obey it? If we know God's word and obey it, that is a very good sign that we belong to the family of God and that God's heart that he's put in us is there and working and conscious and alive in us. The second test that John has explored up to this point is, do we know the Lord Jesus Christ as he revealed himself and as the apostles have spoken of him, and do we love that Christ? You see, the people that had left, the people that John is writing to, were saying that, you know, the apostles' take on Jesus is not quite accurate. He may not be everything that the apostles have claimed that he was. And so one of the things that needs to be known and understood by the people of God is, who really is this Jesus as he's presented himself and as the apostles have? And is he the one that I love? And then the main point, and this will be somewhat the highlight this morning, is do you love fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love them? And John uses some very striking language to ask and answer that question. I have to confess. Because John has, what he's done in the letter so far, is really gone back to the Old Testament and traced the earliest history there. His first metaphor in the letter was between light and darkness. And that takes us all the way back to the first chapters in the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, where God created and separated light from dark. He created day and night. And this is one of the allusions that John is working with as he discusses that. And then in the text that we looked at last week, he talked about the devil and how the devil was a sinner from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, in verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the very beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That takes us back to Genesis 3:15, where God promised that there would come a one who would crush the serpent's head. That Satan's been in the garden tempting man and women from the very beginning with sin, and he himself is a sinner. And in today's text, he's going to take us to Genesis chapter 4. And Genesis chapter 4 is a strange chapter because it talks about the first two brothers in all of humanity, Cain and Abel. The sons of Adam and Eve, our original father and mother, and how Cain killed his brother, murdered him. And that's going to be his example of whether or not we love each other or not. And it's a total disconnect because there are very few people in this room who are murderers. And there are very few people in this room who have seriously contemplated murdering somebody else. I mean, you may have very briefly in a casual way, but very few of us have plotted the deed out, you know, and bought the arsenic and you know, mixed up the Kool-Aid and were tempted to pour it in the glass. But John makes this comparison between a murder and whether or not we love the brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we kind of go, that seems like a bit of a stretch for us, John. And so it's the preacher's job to make it clear. And you can let me know in about 18, 20 minutes whether I did it. But our passage begins in verse 11 and it says this, "For this is the message that you have had from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now that's a great soundbite, isn't it? The good book says we should all love one another. Love is the key. Follow your heart. But he's talking about the beginning of time when God created Adam and Eve, that the people who belonged to God not only had a relationship with him, but they were to love one another. And that was the goal from the very beginning. That there was a relationship between man and God and between man and man. And that was how it was created. But then this shocking event takes place in verse 12. "We should not be like Cain." there's a disconnect. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. The story, if you want to go back there in Genesis 4 and read it for yourselves, is simply this. The two brothers found themselves in a field, and Cain became angry with his brother Abel and clubbed his brother to death. And God came to him and said, where's your brother? And Cain responded, am I my brother's keeper? That's where that phrase came from, you see. Am I my brother's keeper? So he starts by saying we are commanded to love one another. You see, in verse 11, the command is not optional. This is the way it's been from the beginning, that we are to love one another. This is why love is such a confusing word, because love does, in certain cases, involve emotion, but very often it's a command of God. And you cannot command an emotion, can you? You love you. Well, maybe you love each other because you're married. But there are days when emotion is not involved in that love for one another. There are a lot of people that I love that I don't like. I'm being truthful, you see. And John is going to go on and describe a little bit of what that love looks like. But Cain, who was supposed to love his brother, killed him, and here is the motivation. It says in verse 12, because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Here's the motivation for the murder. I'm an evil man. And you are right before God. And I can't tolerate that. And so I'm going to take you out. Okay, so here's the challenge. I am trying to be righteous, but I seldom am. But it's never made me so jealous of somebody who was righteous that I would want to kill them. But I have resented them. Maybe I've been jealous. Maybe I've been bitter. Maybe I don't want to be around them, because their life in comparison to mine sheds light on my evil. But what's fascinating is that evil can be so offended by righteousness, a right standing before God, that it has to wipe it out. That it has to wipe it out, you see? That was the whole motivation between Cain and Abel. You care about being right before God, and I don't. That's what evil is. And the only way that I can deal with that is to get rid of you. Because you offend me, you make me angry, you make me jealous, whatever the motivation behind that is, but your rightness has to go away. Now, isn't that a picture, just for a glimpse, of the Lord Jesus? Perfect righteousness in a world filled with evil that doesn't want to have any relationship with God. What's the option? I got to get rid of the righteousness. Of course, they couldn't. They killed the man, but the man rose again from the dead. But that's the tension that always exists. Now, look at verse 13. And we start to get a little more light shed on what John is doing here. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We talked about this last week. The world doesn't come out yet here. and say it hates Christians, that it hates the Bible. There are a lot of places in the world where it does. Because those people reflect the righteousness of Christ. And anybody who genuinely reflects the righteousness of Christ should not be surprised that the world hates it. Because the problem has began at the beginning of time. Cain couldn't stand his brother because he reflected the relationship that man had with God, and he had to try to do away with it. So why should a Christian person who is desiring a relationship with God and to live righteously before him be surprised that the world hates him? The tension is eternal and has gone on since the beginning of time. I shouldn't say eternal, but it began at the beginning of time. So it's a fascinating bit of business. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. But now John sticks with this love theme, and it's somewhat shocking in this regard. Let me read verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We talked about hate before, earlier in the book of 1 John, and the fact that hate is both active and passive. You know, we could pick up the rock and club our brother to death in the field, and that would be a very active hate. But hate, as described by the scriptures, can also be ignoring, thinking less of somebody than we ought to, not playing into our lives, caring for them as we should, and so on and so forth. Thinking of ourselves as superior to somebody else is all part of the hate package. John, and I really don't think it's hyperbole here when he says hate is murder, and that you know that no murderer has eternal life. But his goal is giving confidence to people that they do have eternal life, and what that looks like is love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that we have relationship with God, says John, if we love the brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's commanded on top of the fact that it can be shown. But I don't feel like it. I don't feel like it. Now, is that because I'm listening to my heart of stone? Or is it because I don't have the heart of God that he's put inside of me? Or is it because the love that's being spoken of here is not an emotion and feeling may not be playing into it? You see? That's a very fascinating question. And that creates a tension in our minds, and I want to keep that tension alive. Do I listen to my heart? Huh. We're not sure yet. But we know that we are to love one another. And he continues in verse 16. He says, by this we know love, that he, that is the Lord Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. It's another great soundbite. You know, it's often quoted. And I got to tell you, I've had fantasies about this, I'm sorry, you know, about the Gestapo coming through the doors with their AK-47s and their shotguns. And I would love to think that I would be the human shield for my congregation, for my people. I'm doing a wedding in a couple of weeks. I've done a million of them. And I'm going to look those kids in the eyes. One of them's here. And I'm going to tell her soon-to-be husband that he is called to lay down his life for his wife. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to smile. I love the kid. He's going to smile, and he's going to say, that's the easiest thing in the world to do. But who were we when Christ died for us? We weren't lovely and white, gleaming, perfect. We were enemies and strangers and sinners. And that's when Christ died for us. Well, guess what? The brothers and sisters in Christ, here and around the world, are not perfect. They're not wearing white. They're not pristine. I'm not. You're not. And John is real when he says you're supposed to give your life up for them. Is it just a myth and a fabrication? Or is he telling Christians that the way that we know we belong to the family of God is a consistent pattern of thinking and behavior that is self-sacrificing on behalf of those who belong to Christ, who may be ugly on the day that I need to die for them? That's what he's saying. That's what genuine love looks like. And he gives a practical example to this, and this is equally maybe a disconnect in a way, but I think it's highly practical. Verse 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The practical application, really, in this context was, look around you. Now, we don't need in this room, there are very few of us who have physical financial needs that we can't deal with on our own. But if we do, the church is available to take care of any and all of them. But do we think beyond this? Do we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering? And this is not a plea for money per se, but how conscious are we of thinking on a daily basis, how am I loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, and how am I putting the proof in the pudding? What am I doing with my worldly stuff to alleviate pressure, physical, financial, spiritual, on my brothers and sisters in Christ around the world? I'm not saying any of this to make any of us feel guilty. I'm just asking the same question John, I think, is asking. If we say we love people, what are we doing to show it? Is really the gist of this. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. Now we're back to the heart again. Okay? My heart needs reassurance that I can follow it. Right? That's what we want. We want to follow our hearts. Well, step one would be to know and to see and to be confident that we are loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's given us practical ways to see and to know how to do that. I mean, saying I love you is a wonderful thing. I say it to my wife all the time. I really do. 3-4 times a year. But the demonstration of it is the proof, you see. That's the proof. And it is also the assurance that my heart is in the right place. When I not only say it, but I do it. And I live it out, and it is seen. Because, and this is the last little tricky bit, and we're nearly wrapping up here, but listen to this and tell me if this all makes sense, and I'll try to make it clear. Beginning at verse, you see, the word reassurance of our heart, the word reassurance is not quite strong enough. It's really not strong enough in English. It really means to persuade our heart, to change the mind of our heart, to jumpstart our heart, you know, to put the paddles on it and say, clear. We need our hearts changed so that we can think rightly, so that we know the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. But in verse 20 it says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now listen to verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now those seem contradictory, don't they? If my heart condemns me, don't worry about it, because God is greater than your heart, and he knows everything. But if my heart or my conscience is clear, go for it. Well, they're two sides of the same coin. And people have doubts and worries and fears about their hearts all the time. And there's two extremes. One is we have very seared hearts and consciences, and we never feel guilt about anything. And so we're always in the clear, and the heart that we're probably following at that point is our heart of stone that's only interested in fulfilling our, quote, heart's desires. And then there's the other people who, at the other extreme, are consciously guilty and never think that they're doing enough or doing the right thing. And so we have those two as the extremes, and the rest of us are sort of muddling around in the middle, trying to figure it out in a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. So this is what John is saying in these two verses. If your heart condemns you, he's not saying don't listen to it, but remember, God is greater than your heart, and he knows everything. Now, I'm going to come back to the application on this in just a minute. But if your heart doesn't condemn you, have confidence before God. Two sides of the same coin. So here's the solution. How do I know I'm listening to the right heart? Lord, you know my heart, and you know everything about me. You know my motivations. You know my drives, my earnestness. And if there is something that needs to be dealt with in my heart, show it to me, reveal it to me, so that I can get it clean and right. If my conscience and my heart is clear, then follow it. Because God knows everything. And don't be guilty about not being guilty. This is what John is saying. You can follow your heart because God knows your heart and is greater than your heart and will certainly use your heart to show you where it needs to be cleaned up, to show you where your motivations need to be changed, to show you where you could love your brothers and sisters better. Because God has given us a heart of flesh in replacement of our heart of stone. And we can do that. But one of the demonstrations of the reality that we have the heart of Christ is that he has given us the ability to love one another and to demonstrate it and for it to be seen. Now, I have to hit verse 22 just as a wrap-up, because this is another great soundbite. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Oh, man, that one's been used. That one's been used poorly. Whatever you ask, God will give you. Look at the context. God wants you to have confidence in your heart because he knows everything. Ask him for that type of purity of your heart. That's what's being spoken of here. Ask him for the ability to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. Ask him for the ability to stand rightly before him with pure conscience and pure heart that you can follow. That's what's being spoken of in verse 22. And with that, let me just read verse 22 and 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That is the promise of the new heart. So brothers and sisters, the only people in the world who can follow their hearts, who are people who have been given a new heart through the blood and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has given us the ability to come to him and say, Lord, allow me to follow that heart. And let that heart guide me and steer me away from the evil that it desires and point me toward the righteousness which is going to make me an enemy of the world. Don't forget that. It's not without cost, but it is very, very real. Friends, there's a lot of stuff in here. You can ask a few questions. These are the litmus tests. Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, not just in voice, but in deed, in act? Not to prove it to you. My heart will tell me if I'm loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, because God knows everything and he is bigger than my heart. We can ask, does the world hate me? It's a litmus test. Or do I want to look just enough like them to where I'm not hated? That's a tough one. And we're getting to crunch time, I think, when we come to that. And do I love the brothers and sisters in Christ enough to die for them, even when they're not pretty? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible. And Lord, Cain loved evil. Abel loved righteousness. And those two things are obviously always at strife. It costs our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world a lot to love you and to live for righteousness. It has yet to cost us much, but that may change. Help us to stand rightly before your throne with clean minds and pure hearts, because you are greater than our hearts and you know all things. In Christ's name, amen.